Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. We have been going through Mark, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it. Hopefully it has been a blessing to you all as well. This evening, as we're looking at a very small portion, Lord willing, we'll learn some lessons from it that may be evident right off the bat and may not. When our children, my wife and I's children, as you see them sitting here before you, began asking questions, we thought it wise to answer their questions. So when they first started to speak and they would ask why, we did our best to answer every why. Now, obviously, we didn't have every piece of information available to us. We're not all-knowing in any sense, but we certainly tried and endeavored to give them the knowledge that we possessed. So yes, we are kind of to blame. My wife and I are. Because what we've learned is that children have a never-ending supply of curiosity. They will always ask why. But that's not the issue. It's created another issue in our family. There are times that I or Jennifer will tell our children to do something, and their first response will be, why? Why? They'll want to know why we are giving them this particular instruction or command or request, as it may happen to be at that particular time. And that's great that they want to know that our request or direction is valid, and not just the whim of us as their parent. That sounds good and logical, humanly speaking. But when it comes to God, that's certainly not the way the Bible portrays things to be. With God, we ought to obey first, and hope and pray that we'll learn why he's doing or requesting us to do as he asks. Sometimes we learn the lesson. Sometimes we see the reasons why. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes those reasons never materialize. But God wants us to obey nonetheless. That's what faith is all about, is trusting him. And my hope is that one day, when I tell my children to do A, B, and C, they'll say, yes, because they've learned to trust that I'm asking them to do A, B, and C for a good reason. And they don't have to know the reason right off the bat. But that's a dream that I have that has nothing else to do with our topic tonight, which is learning those lessons and being obedient to what the Lord has to say, among some other things as well. We're going to be reading verses 22 through 26 of Mark chapter 8. So if you've missed any of the last couple in our series, they're on the website, so you can listen to them there. But let's start reading in verse 22 of Mark 8. And he, meaning Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up. And he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. And that's where we'll conclude our scripture reading. So there were quite a few things that Jesus does in this narrative. I don't know if you picked up on it as I was reading it, that he was doing something that the characters in the story, if they were just given the amount of information that we were given, they wouldn't have any reason, have any knowledge as to why Jesus did it. Now, one of the things that we do, I do as a preacher, and other preachers I would hope would do as well, is we compare Scripture with Scripture. So when you're reading an account in a Gospel, you're going to open up the other Gospels and see what it has to say from a different perspective. Because just as each one of you sitting here tonight are listening to me, a particular point may jump out to you, that someone else has a different point that jumps out. And so you may be listening to the same message, and you might take away a different point. Both valid points. Well, we do that with the scriptures. So sometimes if we're reading an account of Jesus doing something, we'll go to the other gospels and find out what they have to say about it, because it may give us more information. Tonight we can't do that, because Mark is the only gospel that gives us this miracle. No other gospel writer does. This parallels the miracle at the end of chapter 7, and we'll talk about this later, which is in the same circumstance. No other gospel writer gives us that miracle either. And so when we look at these questions that we see tonight, understand that we are doing our best to understand them with the information we have, because there is no other supporting information. And so we look at these and we say, well, Jesus did this for a reason, and Mark has included this for a reason. Let's try and understand what that reason is. So let's quickly go over the narrative in general. First, we have to understand what's already been taking place. So last week, when we were looking at it, Jesus had healed, had fed the 4,000. 4,000 men, most likely women and children there as well. But he had been teaching them for 3 days. He had been teaching them for 3 days, and he had compassion on them. And he said to his disciples, what do you have? Because we need to give them something to eat. And they had some fish and some bread, and Jesus fed them with just 7 loaves and a few fish. He fed the 4,000, most likely greater than that. And afterwards, they depart into a boat, and they come out on another part of the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as they get out, they're confronted by the Pharisees. And there's an exchange that takes place where the Pharisees ask a sign of Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign, because they were asking for a sign in the heavens, some great situation that would reveal to them without faith, without any trust in God, that yes, Jesus is the Messiah, that he is coming to reign and rule over the Romans, kick them out, and set up the Jewish nation as they were hoping. Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any sign. Certainly not any sign like that. The only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now, Jonah may be a favorite for kids because of Jonah and the whale, being in the whale's belly for 3 days. That may be a nice story for Christians as well, but it wasn't something that Jews particularly liked or still like to this day. Because Jonah was a prophet of Israel who was then sent to their enemy. And he was sent to their enemy to preach to them that they might repent. And he didn't want to go, which is why he was thrown into the belly of the whale. So for Jesus to say that the only sign given to them is going to be the sign of the prophet Jonah, that is going to be an issue to the Jews, because they don't want to hear that. That the Messiah, the one to come to rule and reign and give victory to the Jews, has not come just for the Jews, but he's come for the Gentiles as well. And he's gone to them as well. So this is taking place, and as soon as it's over, they get back in the boat again. So this is the only event we're told of by any of the gospel writers that takes place between the feeding of the 4,000 and the conversation that takes place after they've gotten into the boat. And they get into the boat, and Jesus warns the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And the disciples, thinking with their physical instead of their spiritual, think, well, he's talking about bread because we forgot to bring more bread in the boat. We only have one small loaf, one little bit. It's not enough to hardly feed one man, let alone 13 men. And so they're thinking it's all about the physical, but Jesus is talking about the spiritual, Malachi. Jesus is talking about the spiritual, and they don't understand. And Jesus says to them, why are you so dense? Why are you so having your heart so hardened? Why don't you understand? Don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? How many loaves you took up? How many baskets you took up? How many loaves we used? Don't you remember? It just happened a couple days ago that I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves. And how many baskets you took up? Why are you so concerned about physical bread? Why are you so concerned about this when I am the bread of life? So this is the backdrop of what is taking place in this miracle. So the healing of this blind man, Jesus comes to Bethsaida, an area that is very familiar to the disciples and to Jesus. And suddenly, it says they bring a blind man unto him. We don't know who the they is. We don't know who this group that brings the blind man to Jesus is. Now, Jesus had been healing a tremendous amount of people. There are many scholars who think that sickness and blindness and deafness and disease in general was wiped out in Judea and Galilee during the time of Christ because of how many people he was healing on a daily basis. But here's a blind man. And this group of people bring him and they beg Jesus to touch him because they're expecting him to heal the blind man. And they're expecting it to happen through his touch. Now, Jesus certainly could have just touched the blind man to heal him, couldn't he? He's done it before. He could do it again. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus takes the man by the hand. He does touch him, but he takes him by the hand and holds his hand and walks him out of town. Walks him out of town to a place where the multitude no longer is around. And then as he does this, he stops and he spits on the man's eyes. And then he lays his hands upon him and he asks the man if he sees anything. The man looks up. And as the man looks up, he responds that he sees men walking as trees. Now, we don't know if he's ever seen before, but the impression we would have is that the man has seen before, that this blindness that he has been because of something that's happened in his life. The reason we say that is because he sees men as trees. He knows what a tree might look like. If he had been blind from birth, then he would never know what a tree would be looking like, so he couldn't compare what a man would look like as to what a tree would look like. He would just see, I see some great big tall blobs moving around, because they wouldn't have anything to compare it with. So we would assume and we would guess that he had seen at some point and something has happened to cause him to be blind. But clearly, he hasn't gotten his full sight back yet, has he? He's not seeing clearly at this point. So Jesus then again touches the man's eyes with his hands, and tells him to look up. And then the man's sight is completely restored. He now sees clearly. And the scriptures gives the, in the Greek, it says, it means that he sees extremely well. So he sees better than I see. Better than most of us see. I think there's only one person in here who doesn't wear glasses. So he's now seeing better than all of us are. And Jesus then does a couple of interesting things. He sends the man home and tells him not to go into town and not to tell anyone in town what has happened. That seems very odd, doesn't it? You would think that people were going to find out one way or another, and I'm sure that they did eventually find out. But we're going to examine why Jesus tells him this in a little bit. We don't know whether the man obeyed or not. In other circumstances where Jesus has told folks this not to noise it abroad, people have. People have published it. Even in the miracle in chapter 7, when he heals the deaf and mute man, and he says, don't noise it abroad. They noise it abroad. But here we don't read that. We're not given any of that information, whether he obeys or not. So, when we think about this small portion of scriptures, what are some lessons we can learn from it? Well, one is, bring people to Christ. Or take Christ to them. We don't know who they were. It wasn't the disciples. It was another group of people. But when Jesus got out of the boat, they heard Jesus was there and they said, oh, we've got to take Bob, who's blind, to Jesus. Because Jesus can heal him. And so they made a point of making sure they found Jesus and presented, I'm obviously just making up the name, Bob to them, so that Jesus would heal him. So that Jesus would intervene on his behalf. And they had the faith that Jesus would intervene and could and would heal him. And so it's something that we ought to keep in mind, that we ought to endeavor to bring Christ to people or bring people to Christ. If people are interested, come to church. If they're not interested to come to church, talk to them about Christ where they are. I'm preaching, son. Stop calling my name. This is what we ought to do. This is what they did for this blind man, and that's something that we ought to be doing as well. One of the points that we need to make, and a lesson that we need to learn from this, is that Jesus has all power. I've read some commentators, and some of them think, well, this is a really stubborn blindness. I don't buy that at all. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is Almighty God. There is nothing that can stand in the way of Jesus Christ and what he wants to do. Nothing. To think that any particular spirit, any particular disease, any particular problem could stand in the way of Christ, I think is foolishness. Jesus even tells his disciples that with the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. This is the God of the universe that you would be going to with the faith of a mustard seed to move mountains. If Jesus says you're healed, you're healed. Earlier with the woman in the Syrophoenician woman, he doesn't even speak and the woman's daughter is healed. This is not a lack of power. This is not a lack of ability. And this is not a stubborn blindness. Jesus does this for a reason. He has all power. And that's something that we need to keep in mind, because if something that we would like to have healed, something that we would like to have changed, and it hasn't been healed and it hasn't been changed, it's not because God is not powerful enough to do it. It's for another reason. Maybe he wants to take us through it. Maybe he wants to wait a little while longer before he heals it. I don't know the answer to the question, but I do know that he's got control over all of it. Well, when we see Job in the Old Testament, Satan can only do to Job what God allows Satan to do. He's on his leash, if you will. Jesus does not have a lack of power when it comes into our lives. We need to trust him regardless if we see the answer we want or not. Another thing to learn is Jesus is not bound by a particular method. He doesn't work the same way in every situation. So here he's healing this blind man. And he spits on his eyes and he touches his eyes. And he asks him what he sees. And then he touches his eyes again and tells him to look up. He does it differently every time he heals somebody. And I think there's a reason for that, is because he doesn't want us to think that if we do A, B, and C, we'll do exactly what Jesus did. Another thing we can look at is that the salvation experience of individuals varies in time. Some things take longer than other things. For some, the process is like the blind man, this blind man, where it's gradual and over the course of time. Where for this man, maybe he sat there thinking, well, I can kind of see, but not everything. But then all of a sudden he does what Jesus says the second time, and now he sees. Well, sometimes with salvation, it seems like that. It seems like it's taking long, where other people tell their stories and it's so short. But one thing we need to understand is that there is no time constraints on the Lord. He works as he does. It is all about belief and faith, not about how quick it is, not how quick something is going through. One of the things we can certainly look at is the way that this man sees to begin with, doesn't it? He sees, when Jesus first does it, he sees men as trees walking around. And that's kind of reminiscent as to how we are in this life. Because what are we doing? We're walking by faith. I haven't seen with my physical eyes Jesus Christ. I haven't seen God. I haven't seen his miracles performed like they are in the scriptures. I haven't seen those things. So I'm kind of like that blind man. I'm kind of walking around seeing these things as trees walking. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. You think about this. My children don't act like adults. Why? Because they're not. They're children. I don't act like I acted when I was a child, because I'm an adult. I've put away childish things. I don't have the toys that I had when I was a child. I have adult toys. You know, I have TVs and iPads and things like that. I don't have childish toys anymore. You know, we've grown up. We think differently when we're adults than we did as we were children. Well, Paul is saying that this is the same way it is in the spiritual life. That now I'm seeing through a glass darkly. It's like I'm seeing a poor reflection in a mirror. But when I stand before him, I'll see him face to face. I'll put away the childish thoughts that I had. I'll put away the failings that I had. I'll put away all those things that didn't make the mark. Because now I'll see him as he is. Now I'll know Christ even as I am known by Christ. See, he knows me perfectly, but I don't know him perfectly. But when I see him face to face, then I'll know him perfectly. And you know, it's amazing to think about that last verse. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Why is that the greatest? And this is a sermon that we don't preach tonight, but one day you're probably going to hear it. Why is the greatest charity? It's because faith and hope will be done away with. You see, I need faith now because I don't see Christ now. I don't see God face to face now. But when I have my faith fulfilled, when I stand before him face to face, I no longer need faith because I'll actually see him. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, of things not seen. Well, I will see him. It's no longer faith, it's sight. I'll no longer have to hope to see Christ. My hope will be done away because I'll see Christ. My hope will actually be fulfilled. But what will still abide? Love. The love that Christ has had for me and the love that I have for him, that will abide throughout eternity when my faith and my hope have been done away. Another lesson we can learn is to always look up. You notice that with this man here, he does it twice. He looks up. And it may sound like I'm stretching it a bit. Maybe I am. But it's something to keep in mind. When we're struggling, when we're going through difficulties, when things don't work out like we'd like them to, imagine this man. They brought him to Jesus because they said, Jesus is going to heal you. And Jesus has gone through this procedure. He's taken him out of town. He stands him there and he spits on his eyes and he puts his hands upon him and he says, look up. And the man's thinking, oh, I can see somewhat, but I can't see clearly. And Jesus touches his eyes and says, look up again. And his hope and his faith is fulfilled because he now sees clearly. What's that man going to do whenever he's having a problem with his sight, his spiritual sight? He's going to look up. That's what we need to do. When we're struggling, look up. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. That's the idea. Look up. Don't look to the problem. Don't look to yourself. Look up to Christ. Because he is the answer. He is the source of all that you need. He is the source of forgiveness. And then, of course, obey the Lord's commands, even when you don't know why. We can certainly think, well, what's the reason for this passage? We'll get to that. But you look at all of the things that Jesus does that we don't have an explanation for. Number one, he takes the man out of town. Why? He's performed miracles in front of multitudes. Why does he take him out of town? Not only does he take him out of town, he then has a multi-part miracle. He didn't need to. He could have just snapped his fingers and the man's healed. He could have just looked at the guy and the man's healed. He could have done anything. And the man would have been healed of his blindness. But then he does this multi-part miracle. And then he tells the man, don't go back into town and don't tell anybody in town what I've done for you. Now, he doesn't, in this passage at least, tell us why. He doesn't explain why he doesn't want anyone else to know. But he doesn't want other people to know about it. So then we have to leave ourselves with the idea, well, why doesn't he want to know? Why doesn't he want others to know? But before we go there, remember, obey what Christ says. Do what he tells you to do, and let the questions go unanswered if they have to. Obey first. So why doesn't Christ want people to know? And I think it goes to this structure that we've been talking about. Because here is this structure that we've been discussing, the idea that there's these two miracles that parallel each other. These miracles that Mark gives us in chapter 7 with the deaf and dumb man. And this miracle here, and both of these men are brought to Jesus. They don't come themselves. Jesus doesn't go find them. They're brought to him. And he takes, in both situations, he takes the man away from the multitude, away from the town, away from everybody, and then he performs a multi-part miracle. Not because of a lack of power, not because of a lack of faith, but he performs a miracle that takes more than one step. And indeed, it seems there's actually three or more steps to both miracles. And then he tells the man and those around him, don't tell anybody. Don't let it be known that what has been done to you. Why would he do that? Well, I think the answer lies in the passage that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at next week. But it's also lying in the passage that we looked at last week. Because after all the teachings that he's given to the disciples, after everything that he's gone through and everything that he said, and he tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And they're thinking, oh, he's saying this to us because we didn't bring any bread. And it's the most that we see Jesus getting kind of upset and frustrated at the disciples. And he says, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have you your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? What is the miracle that takes place before this? He heals a deaf man. What's the miracle that takes place after this? He heals a blind man. What does he say to the disciples? Have ye ears and not hear? Have ye eyes and not see? Do ye not yet understand? What don't they understand? That he's the bread of life. That he is the one that was to come to save sinners. And not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well. And it's revealed in the next passage when Jesus, after this miracle, and they're walking along, and Jesus asks the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give different answers. Some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter's great announcement that the Catholic Church will base everything on, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Why not? He's the Christ. Shouldn't everybody know? There's a song, everybody ought to know. Everybody ought to know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Savior. But yet he's telling people here, don't tell anybody. Why? Because as soon as he does that, he charges them and he begins to teach them that he is going to die for sinners. And Peter rebukes him and says, not so, Lord, this isn't going to happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan, for you don't understand. It's just like the man, he sees trees walking. He understands Jesus is the Christ, but he doesn't understand that the Christ was come to die for sinners. And so he needs to see that. He needs to understand that. And he doesn't want other people to know a partial Christ. He doesn't want other people to know that there is a Christ around and they think, well, he's going to rule and reign. No, he's come to die. You need to place your faith in him even though it's against what you see. So that you believe the man that's hanging on the cross is the one that's dying for you. And that's the reason he doesn't want them to tell anybody. He doesn't want the people running around and say, we've got the Messiah. Well, he hasn't kicked the Romans out yet. He wants them to understand what the Messiah came to do. And here is where the shift takes place in the book of Mark. This is where the shift takes place, and then Jesus starts to teach them, now that they understand he is the Christ, what the Christ came to do. Because the Christ came to die for sinners. And that's not something they had in the realm of their mind. And they need to understand it. That's the point. That's the point of the structure. That's the point of Mark telling us, at least in my opinion, of Mark telling us of these miracles that other gospel writers haven't done. Because we think that Peter is the one that has dictated this to Mark. And how did Peter learn? He didn't learn through words. He learned through action. He learned through example. He learned by getting out of the boat and walking on the water. And then starting to go under because he took his eyes off the Lord. That's how he learned. And so when he's telling Mark the gospel, he's giving him this instruction. It's all about the actions that take place, and those actions tell a story. That's why we read Isaiah 35 in the beginning in our service this evening. Why? Because it tells us there that the blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear, the dumb are going to speak, the lame are going to leap. That's the sign. That's the sign that the Pharisees should have been looking for. To tell them that the Christ was here. And that's exactly what Jesus had been doing. He is the Messiah. But he's the Messiah that came to die. Came to die for sinners. And that's what it's pointing towards. It's to let us know that if you only see part of Christ, if you only see him as a great teacher, then you've missed him. If you only see him as a great miracle worker, then you've missed him. If you only see him as so many of the world do, as a rebel who's defying the status quo, then you've missed him. If you only see him as like a Jewish Buddha who's giving you words of wisdom, then you've missed him. You have to see him as the suffering Savior. You have to see the complete picture. That yes, he is the Son of God, and yes, he is going to come and rule and reign, but he came to save people from their sins primarily. That's the point. That's what Jesus is teaching, and I think that's what Peter, through Mark, is teaching us as well. That we have to see the full picture. That we have to see Jesus as a whole, not as a part. And that we must trust him. We point you to the Savior. Amen.